Well, good morning to everyone. Good to see you all this morning and to be here together to look at God's Word. We're going to be looking at Romans 12 again, finishing up this chapter this morning, and particularly in verses 19 to 21. Last time we were together, we looked in verses 14 to 18 at a different perspective. We see in these verses that the Christian perspective of self, of others, of the world is wholly different than that of the non-Christian man or woman in our world. Paul exhorts, in light of our salvation and who we are in Christ, that our lives should be one of availability to men, of empathy and love for the good of our brethren and of the lost. We should be willing and eager to sacrifice ourselves, our lives, our resources, and our time to minister to men for their good and for the glory of God. This agape love, this unselfishness that we've been looking at and studying, sits in contrast to the world, to the utter, complete selfishness and self-seeking nature of the lost man in Adam. We are to speak well of men. We are to do good to men, to bring truth and love to men by the grace and power of Jesus Christ living in us. We are not to repay evil with evil. We are not to be contentious, selfish men consumed with our own lusts and our own desires. We are to be peacemakers, desiring the good of others and the furtherance of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, we will see this instruction continue in our text today, the stark contrast between the heart and mind of the lost man and the perspective of the believer in Jesus Christ concerning vengeance and justice and how we can overcome evil. I'd like for you to begin in verse 18 with me, please, in our text. In Romans 12, 18, Paul writes, "If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Well, I'd like to outline the text this morning with three points. First, we're going to give place to wrath. Second, give grace to men. And third, overcome evil with good. This week, I read an article on a website called How Revenge Works. It said, if you've ever been wronged in your life, you probably understand the concept of revenge. And often it goes like this. First, someone does something bad to you and you're powerless to stop it. Second, you want to get back at them, so you create a plot of revenge. And third, you enact said revenge. And then fourth, this person said, at that point, all is right in the world. He said, we want to exact revenge because it feels like justice. Revenge is simply about causing harm to the bad guy. And then the article said this, your main obstacle is making sure that you don't feel like an awful person afterwards. Well, let me ask you, why would you feel like an awful person after exacting just revenge? I mean, you were wronged, right? That's the whole premise. You were wronged and you need justice in order to make everything right in the world. So why the guilt? Why would you feel like an awful person for getting back at that person who harmed you? It's interesting to think about the perspective of the worldly man. He thinks he deserves something. He thinks that he is right and that he has rights, and he must not be harmed or violated in any way. But what is the truth? What does the Bible say about these things? What should the perspective of the believer in Jesus Christ be? Paul says in our text, repay no one evil for evil. Live at peace with all men. Do not avenge yourselves. Give place to wrath. How can we have this perspective? How can we possibly live this out in our lives? I mean, there are a lot of awful, tragic things that men do to one another in our world, and sometimes we are on the receiving end of those things. Bobby and I just traveled down to Lower Michigan to pick up a cow that that I got her the other day. We left on Wednesday and drove all the way down to Lower Michigan, and then we turned around and came back Thursday. But the people we met this week in Lower Michigan, the woman, the husband and wife there had this farm, and the woman we met had a thriving mortgage business, and she was doing really well in her business. And her husband was a union pipe fitter, and he had a good income. So they had a nice life there and a nice place, a farm. But in this last year, she found out that her partner had been embezzling from their business, and she lost the business and all its equity. Then her husband was driving down a country road, and a 20-year-old kid was texting and drove through a stop sign in front of him, and he was going 55 miles an hour, and he swerved to miss him, and he crashed into the woods, crushing several vertebrae in his back as well as his knees and his hips. And he's had to have several surgeries, and he's really in bad shape, probably for the rest of his life. And now the insurance company won't pay because they said it was a one-car accident. In such a circumstance, my brothers and sisters, how could one speak well of his enemy? Do good to those who wronged them. Extend love rather than seeking personal vengeance or justice or even hatred in your heart. It must come back to doctrine. It must come back to truth. I may think that I deserve good, that I am good, that when I am wronged, I am in the right to exact vengeance. But this is really not the case. The truth is that I am, as a man born in Adam, evil in my nature. I am selfish. I am willing to harm others for my own good. And what I really truly deserve is the wrath of God for my sins against Him. And yet for the believer, the one who has placed his faith in Jesus, he understands his sin. He knows what he deserves. And he understands what he has received, the grace and the love of God in Jesus Christ, the unmerited favor of God to us through the Savior. And as believers, we understand the condition of men. We understand the weakness of the flesh, the inability of the lost man to love, to be unselfish, and his great need for grace and for salvation. So when we are wronged, we can extend that grace. We can extend forgiveness because God in Christ has forgiven us. I heard the story of a man, a pastor out west. His son was working in this market, and a robber came in and went to rob the teller, and he went to help the teller, and the man shot him to death. And when the pastor came down for a legal process that he needed to attend, his greatest concern, he said, was to meet with the man who killed his son and to witness to him about Jesus Christ that he might be saved. We can love men because we know the love of Christ, and His love has been poured out into our hearts. This is not a natural reaction. The natural reaction is to punch him in the nose, right? It can only be a supernatural reaction as we trust the Lord, as we look to Him in faith, and He lives in and out through us. Paul's first instruction in our text to carry this out is that we should not avenge ourselves, but rather we should give place to wrath. As we observe this section in verses 9 to 21, we see an interesting structure. In verses 9 to 13, we see Paul's instruction for our personal relationships within the body among believers. In verses 14 to 18, we see more general instructions that seem to apply to all men, believers and unbelievers. And in our last section, our text today, in verses 19 to 21, we see how we are to relate to the world, to the lost. And this is very important for us to understand. How is it that we are to relate to the world, to unbelievers all around us? Paul says, first, beloved, do not avenge yourselves. Don't try to make things right in the world, but rather give place to wrath. For vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. I've often heard people talk about going Old Testament on someone for something wrong that the person did to them. Speaking of the idea in Exodus and Leviticus where God said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Lost people are very familiar with that text, it seems. Men tend to think of the Old Testament as a time of God exacting justice and vengeance. And the New Testament as a time of grace where God no longer relates to men in this way. But I'd like for you to turn to Jesus' Old Covenant Sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 5 with me, please. And look at Matthew 5, verse 38. Matthew 5, 38, Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you, not to resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also." Now, is Jesus contradicting what God said in Exodus and Leviticus in this passage? Paul tells us in our text in verse 19 that we are to give place to wrath. What place does wrath have? I think we can see two places of God's wrath in the immediate context of the passage we're studying. First, look with me in our text, in the next set of verses we'll study in Romans 13, beginning in verse 1. Romans 13, 1. Paul says, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister," look at this, "an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil." Government is a proper place for God's wrath. He has appointed rulers, authority, for the very purpose of punishing evil, of maintaining order, of protecting the innocent. The government, the authority, is placed by God to avenge, to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Now, as we saw last time in Paul's instruction to us to make peace, we are peacemakers to a point, right? We don't compromise the truth. We don't compromise what we believe to make peace with men. Likewise, we obey the government, the authority, to a point. We obey God first. If the government commands something, makes a law that comes into contradiction with what God has told us to do, then we obey God rather than man. And we'll talk more about that next time. But when we look at those passages in Exodus or Leviticus, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, this is precisely what God is instructing for the nation Israel. He's talking about the nation, the government, enforcing law to protect the innocent and to pursue the guilty. And when a nation fails to do this, when a nation fails to take blood for blood, life for life, in order to thwart evil, then that nation comes under the judgment of God, as we see in Romans chapter 1. So the place for wrath is with the authority that God ordains, as we see in Exodus and in Romans 13. And on the other hand, in Matthew 5, Jesus is speaking of our personal relationships, how we are to relate one-on-one with people. And that's what Paul is talking about as well in our text. In our personal interactions with men, we are not to seek justice. We are not to exact revenge. Rather, we are to leave that to God. Now, the other place for wrath that we see in our text is the ultimate wrath of God. God will avenge. God will judge all sin, my friends. And He will make things right in this world in His time. You see, we cannot make things right in this world. When we attempt to get justice on our own, to avenge ourselves, this only causes further harm, and it is never righteous. But there's coming a day, and this is a promise in our text, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. There's coming a day, we look forward to the time, when Jesus will come, when He will set things right on this earth, and the amazing thing to understand is that we will be part of this as well, ruling and reigning with Jesus Christ. I'd like for you to turn to Psalm 2. Psalm chapter 2 explains this, the time when Jesus will come and set up His kingdom. Psalm 2:1, "Why do the nations rage, and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then He shall speak to them in His wrath and distress them in His deep displeasure. Yet I have set my King on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, You are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Listen to the counsel to the kings of our earth. Now therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way when His wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in Him. In Revelation 6, we read of the seal judgments that will come in the tribulation time. And it says, the kings and the mighty men of this earth will beg that the rocks will fall on them and kill them because they cannot stand in the judgment of the Lamb. Turn over to Revelation 19 with me, please. Revelation 19, 11 talks of the time when Jesus will come and exact revenge. He will set things right. Revelation 19, 11. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And He who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness He judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on His head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except Himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and His name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed Him on white horses. Now out of His mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it He should strike the nations, and He Himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He Himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And He has on His robe and on His thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, Come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. Jesus is coming in judgment. We could look at many passages. Matthew 24 and 25 speak of Jesus' return at the second coming to set up His kingdom. And all who will see Him when He comes in the clouds. And He will judge all those who rebel, who resist, who will not receive Him. Now I just want to take a moment to look at something I think is really interesting in Revelation chapter 2. Revelation 2, 25. This is one of Paul's letters to the churches in Asia Minor in John's time. And this is an instruction to the believers there. Revelation 2:25, he says, But hold fast what you have until I come. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. And look at this quotation here of Psalm 2, verse 27. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessel, as I also have received from my Father. And we just read this in Psalm 2, applied to Jesus as the coming King, the ruler of the earth. But here in Revelation 2, Jesus applies this same text to believers. Those who have faith, who have overcome, we, my friends, will reign with Jesus when He comes in judgment, and we will rule and reign with Him for 1,000 years in His kingdom. Revelation 5:9 says the same thing. And we have been made kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. God has His instruments of wrath in place on this earth in our time in the form of civil government. Imperfect for sure. And often corrupt because of the sinful hearts of men. But nonetheless, government is in place, positioned by God to maintain order, to pursue the guilty, to protect the innocent. It's God's place for wrath. And there's coming a time when a perfect government will be set up on this earth, a dictator, a ruler who is perfect and righteous, Jesus Christ. And there will be judgment and a setting right of all things in this world by the Messiah. But for us, For now, in this time, in our personal relationships with men, we have a much different goal than justice. We can't accomplish justice. We can't make things right in this world, and that is not why we are here. Just as Jesus came the first time as a man in the flesh to serve, to give Himself, to die for the sins of the world, so we are now here for the purpose of giving ourselves, our lives, a living sacrifice to God as bond slaves to men in order that they might know Jesus, that they might believe and be saved. Romans 12:19 says, "Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head." So we see in our text that we are to give place to wrath. And next we see that we are to give grace to men. What a contrary thought. The men of this world cannot fathom the idea of feeding or giving a drink to their enemies. Enemies are to be defeated. They are to be tortured. They are to be killed. They are to be made an example. By definition, our enemies are against us and we are against them, and we desire to do them harm, to thwart their intent, and to protect ourselves in our own interest. Where does that lead? War upon war and fightings among men. This is not the case for the Christian. Because you see, our interest is their good. Listen to the words of Jesus in Luke 6. He says, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who spitefully use you. To him who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from him who takes away your cloak, do not withhold from him your tunic. Give to everyone who asks of you, and from him who takes away your goods, do not ask them back. And just as you want men to do to you, you also do to them likewise. But if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that for you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you hope to receive back, what credit is that to you? For even sinners lend to sinners to receive as much back. But love your enemies. Do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for He is kind to the unthankful and evil. Therefore, be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful." We see the same teaching by Paul in 1 Peter 2. Turn over to 1 Peter 2 with me, please. 1 Peter 2, beginning in verse 13. We've been talking about a different perspective, a different life than the world. Listen to Peter's instructions here. "Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme, or to governors, or to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable, if because of conscience toward God one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called." You were called to suffer, he says, in this world. "Because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. Who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. Who when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he committed himself to him who judges righteously. Let your love be sincere, Paul says, without hypocrisy. Agape love poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us, lived out through our lives to other men as Christ lives His life through us. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. My brother, my sister, I am no longer who I was. I am a new man in Christ with a new heart and a new spirit. And my desires are no longer the same. The old has gone, the new has come, and now all things are of God. And what really matters in this world is the salvation of lost souls. And this comes only as we extend the grace that we have received, the grace of God in the word of reconciliation, the gospel of which we are ambassadors for Christ. And only as men see the life of Christ in me, the power of the transforming gospel lived out in my life, love, so different than the world, so contrary to the ways and wisdom of the world, grace and love for all men, even when they are my enemies or they bring harm to me, because I know what they need. I know who they are. And but for the grace of God and believers who loved me and told me the truth, I still would be an Adam, lost and doomed as well. We must give place to wrath. We must extend grace to men. And in so doing, we will overcome evil with good. Romans 12:21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. You know, it's easy to be overcome by evil in this world, especially if we're trying to fix it. I often wonder about those who hold to the dominion theology that the Christians are to be Christianizing this world and making it ready and bringing the kingdom so that Christ can come. What a discouraging thing to look around every day, to read the paper every morning, to watch the news, because this world is not getting better. And it's not our job to make it better, to fix it, to make it Christian. That's not our job. Our job is to save men out of this world through the preaching of the gospel. It's such a natural response for us to want to seek justice for ourselves and for those who we love, to right the wrongs, to make everything right in the world. But when we seek vengeance, it never works out that way. It only brings more evil, and it undermines our witness. Did you notice what it said in 1 Peter 2:15? For this is the will of God. Everyone's asking, what's the will of God for my life? Here you go. This is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. People are watching, my friends. Lost men are always watching, looking for believers to fall, to act contrary to who they are and what they preach. And certainly there is enough hypocrisy in the church today for men to reject the whole deal. I understand that. But we don't want to be hypocrites. We don't want to act like the world. We don't want to seek our own lusts and pleasures of the flesh like the Gentiles. We don't want justice for ourselves and to protect our rights and to fight for our own interests. The deepest desire of the true believer in Jesus Christ, the deepest desire of our hearts is to love men and to live a life worthy of our calling, because we want most of all to bring glory to Jesus Christ, the one who died for us, the one who brought salvation to us from sin and death and hell. We want to overcome evil. We want to stand against the wiles of the devil. We want to see men turn from the kingdom of darkness and come into the kingdom of the Son of His love through faith in Jesus Christ. This is what we want, because this is what we have been so freely given. And Peter and Paul are telling us that the way is not through fighting and getting back at our enemies, but the way is through agape love and doing good to our enemies. In so doing, he says, we will heap coals of fire on their heads. We will overcome evil by doing good. We will shut the mouths of foolish and ignorant men. The meaning here is that of showing a genuineness of the gospel in our lives. The world is rightly skeptical and critical of so-called religious men. They've seen 1,000 frauds and men who are in it for power and for money, to control or to manipulate. And the world can spot a hypocrite a mile away. But when we, the true church, the body of believers in the world, let our outward actions come into consistency with who we are on the inside, who we are in Christ, and as we demonstrate the love of Christ for other men, we are starkly different than the world. We are genuine, we are caring, we are loving, and truly interested in the good of all men, even and especially our enemies. And when we do this, this brings shame on those who practice evil. It brings men to a point of conviction and hopefully to a point of repentance. I was thinking about this with my job. I worked for 18 years for the USDA with a group of about 20 trappers. And that's what we did. Trap bears and wolves and beaver. And that's a rough group of guys. And when I first started there, I was lost. And I was as rough as any of them. But after I got saved, I'd notice when I walked into a room, the talking would stop. The dirty jokes would stop. If someone cursed in front of me, they'd apologize. And I always tell them, you don't have to worry about me. I'm not worried about it. I mean, you might want to worry about where you're at with Christ and why you're like you are, but this isn't my issue. But whenever you'd come into a room, have you experienced that? Peter says, by doing good, we are to shut the mouths of ignorant and foolish men. We are to heap coals on their head. When Pastor Krenz read that this morning, Sarah leaned over and said, why is it good to heap coals on someone's head? That's a good question. This comes from, as best as I can ascertain, there's many thoughts and ideas of what this means. But in the context, it's clear that it's doing good, that it's bringing good. And there is an old Egyptian custom where a man who did evil was ashamed. And to show his shame, he carried a pan of coals on his head. And we see this in the Psalms and we see it here, and I think that's what it's referring to. The way that evil is overcome is by living a faithful witness and being who we are in this world, standing for truth, holding fast to our convictions, but speaking the truth in love, having a motive of love, being a servant to men and genuinely desiring their good, desiring their salvation. And this can only be a reality as we learn who we are, as we reckon it to be true, and as we live a life of trust and faith in Christ, wholly dependent on Him to consistently produce this fruit through our lives. My brothers and sisters, this is how Jesus overcame evil with good in the ultimate sense at the cross. Now we're going to have the Lord's Supper here in a few moments. And I think it's vital as we seek to understand our text, these exhortations, and how we can live them out, to look at the cross, to look to Jesus. In Luke 22:42, Jesus said, Father, if it is Your will, take this cup away from Me. Nevertheless, not My will, but Yours be done. Jesus always did what pleased the Father. And it was because of His trust, His dependence on the Father, and His obedience to the will of God that Jesus overcame evil at the cross. He defeated death and hell and Satan, and He obtained for us eternal life by rising from the dead. My brothers and sisters, He is our ultimate example, and He is our Savior, and He is our life. We must remember what He did for us. We must look to the cross, and we must preach the gospel to ourselves every day, renewing our minds to the truth of who Jesus is, what He's done for us, of His life in us, and who we are in Him. And this is why we celebrate the Lord's Supper, to remember what He did for us. As He instructed, we are to proclaim His death until He comes. As Pastor Krenz mentioned, the Lord's Supper is for believers. for those who have come to faith in Him. And it's meant to be a memorial. It's meant to remember what He did. My friends, this bread and this juice are not actually the body and blood of Jesus Christ. And this bread and this juice only symbolize what He did one time on the cross. He was sufficient in His payment. It was propitiatory, fully satisfactory to God. And God showed that by raising Him from the dead. We're not re-sacrificing Jesus every time we have communion because what He did was insufficient. We're here to remember that what He did was fully sufficient. That it paid for all our sins and that by grace through faith in Him, we can know that we have eternal life. Jesus gave us this command to participate regularly in the Lord's Supper for the express purpose of remembering what He did for us on that cross. He said, "Do this in remembrance of Me." And He instructed us to proclaim His death until He comes. So if you're here visiting, if you're unsure about your relationship with Jesus Christ, we're glad that you are here. We implore you to come to Jesus, perhaps even now in the quietness of your heart, just to come to Him in faith and receive Him as your Lord and Savior. But we ask that you not partake in the Lord's Supper if you do not know Him. So we come to this table in thanksgiving in remembrance of what Jesus did and in obedience to His command, and we contemplate His great sacrifice for us, His salvation given so freely to us, and what this means for us in our daily lives.